Before we read, I'm just going to pray for Sam, who's coming to speak to us today, and for ourselves as we listen. Heavenly Father, thank you for the freedom we have in this country to read your word and hear it preached. We pray for Sam as he speaks to us today from Psalm 119, that you would use the preparation he has made, and by your Spirit you would prepare our hearts to listen to your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to read from Psalm 119, starting at verse 153. Look upon my suffering and deliver me, for I have not forgotten your law. Defend my cause and redeem me. Preserve my life according to your promise. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek out your decrees. Your compassion is great, O Lord. Preserve my life according to your laws. Many are the foes who persecute me, but I have not turned from your statutes. I look on the faithless with loathing, for they do not obey your word. See how I love your precepts. Preserve my life, O Lord, according to your love. All your words are true. All your righteous laws are eternal.
Thanks, Jenny. Well, do keep your Bibles open. And as we begin, let me take you back a couple of years. A day a little bit like today, nice, warm, sunny. I was down at the beach, back home, down in near Plymouth, on Bigby Beach. You might know it. And just off that beach, there's a little island. It's not that big, but it's big enough. And with a couple of friends, we thought, well, why not spend the afternoon swimming around that island. So off we went. We're making quite good progress, you know, feeling pretty confident, getting to about the halfway point of that swim. And we turn into the tide and into the wind. No longer with the tide and wind in our favour, now kind of swimming against a pretty strong current. Sun was beating down, and we were beginning to struggle. We weren't really making much progress. The arms were getting tired, the legs were beginning to kind of maybe cramp up a little bit. And we're beginning to wonder, have we misjudged it? How much longer can I keep swimming for? We're outside of the lifeguards, we're on our own. Are we in danger of going under? Well, I wonder, have you ever had a similar experience? Maybe not swimming in the sea, but that feeling of being out of your depth, of being in danger of going under, particularly in the Christian life. Have you ever had one of those wobbles where you feel you're in danger of giving up and turning away? Well, if that's you, and I suspect that'll be many of us in the room, then this is a great passage for us, because the psalmist has discovered the secret of keeping going in the Christian life. But before we turn to his discovery, let's take a look at his situation. You see, the psalmist's life was hanging by a thread. He was in danger of going under. And we don't know the exact details, but there's lots of clues throughout the psalm. You'll be pleased to hear I'm not going to read the whole thing, but let me point you to a few of those examples. So verse 22, he faces scorn and contempt, slander. At 42, he's taunted, he's mocked mercilessly. He's bound with ropes, smeared with lies, wronged without cause. He's trapped, almost wiped from the earth. Verse 95, the wicked lay in wait to destroy him, and the rulers persecute him without cause. It feels a little bit like the whole world is out to get him, and life is just dangling by a thread. I guess not many of us here in the room will have shared that exact experience, but maybe you know a little bit of it, that sense of being mocked or scorned for your Christian belief at work or at the school gate. Maybe you've had that experience of a friend asking you questions about the Lord Jesus that just seem a little bit sort of designed to trip us up, to catch us out. And I wonder, in those situations, how do you respond? Because if you're anything like me, our natural response is to avoid conflict and suffering, to run a mile from it and encourage others to do likewise. Think of Job in the Old Testament. He's afflicted and persecuted. And what does his wife do? She says, give up, turn away, curse God, and go. the psalmist, he's a man like you or me, and in the face of affliction and persecution, he too was tempted to give up on the Christian life. He describes himself elsewhere in the psalm as someone who's weary, someone who's gone astray in the Christian life and fears the rule of sin over him. And I'm sure that's something we can probably all identify with. That's the battle we face, isn't it? Not to give up on the Christian life when it gets hard. So I guess you could summarise, the psalmist's situation is that of a man whose life is hanging by a thread, who's in danger of giving up and going under. He's at his wit's end, and we see that down in verse 153, where he cries out to God, "Look upon my suffering and deliver me." 154, "Defend my cause, redeem me." You know, here's a guy in desperate need of a rescuer, needs someone to defend him, someone to redeem him. And again, he cries out to God three times, saying, 154, "God, preserve my life according to your promise." And 156, "Preserve my life according to your laws." And 159, "Preserve my life, O Lord, according to your love." The psalmist, he cries out to God because he's made an awesome discovery. You know, his life might be just dangling from that thread, but he has discovered solid ground on which to stand. I wonder if you spotted it down in verse 160. The psalmist says, "All your words are true, all your righteous laws are eternal." Your words are true, your righteous laws are eternal. And I guess on one level, that's a pretty unremarkable verse, isn't it? It's truths that we've heard many times before. You know, that the Bible is God's word, that the Bible is true, that the Bible doesn't change. But do you see the difference those truths would make in the midst of acute persecution? Let me take us back. At the start of the year, we were looking at the story of Abraham, weren't we? And do you remember the promises that God made to Abraham? He made kind of three big promises, wasn't it? That Abraham would be the father of a great nation, who would live under God's blessing in the land God would give them. It was a promise from God to gather his people and bring them safely through into the promised land. And as verse 160 reminds us, God keeps those promises. We saw that, didn't we, in Abraham's life, the barren couple who gave birth to a son from whom comes the whole nation of Israel. Well, the psalmist's enemies are fierce, they're numerous. He's at his wit's end, and he's on the verge of giving up. But we see here, God has promised to gather and preserve his people. You know, when the psalmist is tempted to doubt God, when he thinks, oh, you know, all this suffering going on, maybe God doesn't love him, maybe God's abandoned him, or when he knows his enemies are so strong and he's in danger of going under, then these truths are a great comfort. Because as verse 160 reminds us, as the story of Abraham shows us, God doesn't change his mind. He remains utterly committed to the psalmist. He won't abandon his people. He will bring the psalmist safely through the persecutions and suffering of this life. Well, remember me, there I am, swimming around Burr Island, you know, we're at a three-quarter point. Sun is still beating down, the wind is still blowing, the tide is still racing. We're not making a huge amount of progress. You know, beginning to think about giving up. Well, as we're swimming along, I sort of swam into something, something pretty hard, pretty solid. And I reached down and sort of wondering what it was I swam into and realised it was a whopping great big outcrop of rock. You know, you can imagine my relief, can't you? You know, there I am, in the midst of going under, nice big piece of rock, solid ground on which to stand, solid ground to lean my weight on, to carry on into shore, to finish the swim and come safely home. Well, likewise, the true unchanging word of God, the psalmist has found solid ground, ground on which to stand when his strength's failing and when he's in danger of going under, ground that cannot be shaken, no matter what suffering or persecution comes. And it's this solid ground that enables the psalmist to keep following God despite the persecution. We see that in the psalmist's life. He gives us a couple of examples in our verses. See, 153, he tells us he's not forgotten God's word. Now, I don't know about you, but in the midst of suffering and persecution, we're quick, aren't we, to forget God's goodness, to forget his promises to us. But not say our psalmist. No, he's got God's word front and center. He's constantly reminding himself of God's promises, that God hasn't abandoned him, that God will keep him safely to that final day. Tells us a little bit more about his life in 157. He's not turned from God's word. You know, we're quick, aren't we, to turn away when things get hard, to look to other things for security, to look for other things for comfort, whether that's people, bank accounts, holidays, you know, the list is pretty long. But the psalmist realizes that God's word, the promises in God's word, and those promises alone are the guarantee of his future. It's sort of like a drowning man, to keep going with nautical analogies, like a drowning man holding on to a lifebelt. He won't let them go. He won't turn from them until he's safely home. See 158 as well. He describes his life as, he loathes, I look on the faithless with loathing. Which, I don't know about you, but at first glance, seems like quite a strong statement to make, doesn't it? But I think if we look at the context around it, it's a bit clearer. So 155, he says, salvation is far from the wicked, for they don't seek out your decrees. 157, many are the foes who persecute me, but I've not turned from your statutes. You see, the faithless don't seek or obey God's word, which means they don't seek God. And so they're far from him and the salvation that he offers. Put another way, the faithless are like quicksand on a beautiful beach. Now, it looks so inviting, doesn't it, the beach? And yet, the second you step on the sand, it sucks you in and there's no escape. Likewise, the faithless look attractive. But in reality, they invite the psalmist to abandon the promises of God's word and make a shipwreck of his faith. And so he avoids them. Finally, 159, he loves God's word. See how I love your precepts. Which makes sense, doesn't it? When you think of the promises of God's word, when you think of the guarantee that they are through this life to an eternity with God, it is not hard to see why he would love God's word, the true and eternal words of promise that lead to life. Well, the psalmist, he's facing a dire situation. He's in danger of going under and giving up. But he's made an awesome discovery, the true, unchanging words of God. And those words, those promises, give him the courage to keep going in the face of acute suffering and persecution. Well, that was the psalmist's experience a couple of thousand years ago. But what are we to do with it today, I guess, is the question. You know, in so many ways, our lives couldn't be more different to the guy in this passage. But, like the psalmist, I think we too face opposition. We also face persecution. Not as acutely as the psalmist. Definitely not as acutely as Christian brothers and sisters around the world. But nonetheless, we do share a common enemy. The devil, who persecutes and accuses all Christians, as he tries to make us doubt the promises and the goodness of God, and so turn us away from him. Now, I was in court a couple of months ago. I was on jury service. And at the start of a case, you've got the judge kind of sitting up here, and then in front of you, you've got the prosecution barrister. He was a little bit theatrical, but as the trial began, he sort of plonked down a big suitcase on his desk, and he started pulling out folder after folder. Each of these folders apparently contained evidence and witness statements. And he said, you know, each of these documents is going to prove the defendant's guilt. Once he'd gone through the folders, he began to read out a list of witnesses. It took him quite a long time, went through a couple of pages of them. And once he got to the bottom, he said to us, "Each of these witnesses, I can assure you, will testify to the defendant's guilt." And as the barrister finished his opening speech, it felt a little bit like the whole world was against the defendant. And we, the jury, were told that we'd find the evidence compelling and find the defendant guilty. I guess maybe that's a little picture of the devil's work in our lives. He's a bit like a prosecution lawyer, you know, laying out a compelling case against us and the Christian faith. It might be a whisper in our ears, it might be an office conversation or a shout across the playground. And so often, those words seem convincing, don't they? And we're close to turning away from Christ, of going another route. But our defense against those accusations is the same solid ground as that the psalmist stood on. It's not to give up, it's not to turn aside, it's not to plead our own merits, grit our teeth and just try harder. No. It is like the psalmist to cry out to our great defender, the Lord Jesus, to call on him to plead our case before God based on those true and eternal promises of God's word. I don't think the psalmist knew it, but when he cried out to God in this psalm, he was crying out for the Lord Jesus. Have a look down at verse 154. He cries out, "Defend my cause and redeem me. Preserve my life according to your promise." The psalmist, he's crying out for Lord Jesus here. "Preserve my life according to your promise." Because as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, he says this, "No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." No matter how many promises God has made, they're yes in Christ. You see, the words of promise that are so precious to the psalmist are all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Which means that, you know, when we're having a wobble, when the world is saying God is not real, and he certainly can't be trusted to keep his word, then we too have solid ground on which to stand. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus as revealed in the words of Scripture. And as we read these gospel accounts of Jesus' life, as we see time and time again that God has kept his promises and will continue to do so. And when the psalmist cries out in 156, "Your compassion is great, O Lord. Preserve my life according to your laws." Well, again, he's crying out for the Lord Jesus. You know, none of us could ever hope to meet the law, God's perfect standards. But as the Bible reminds us, Jesus came to fulfill the law. And so for those of us who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. Rather, by his perfect obedience, we are declared righteous. And when the psalmist cries out in 159, again, he's crying out for Jesus. He says, "See how I love your precepts. Preserve my life, O Lord, according to your love." Maybe you've got colleagues who would describe the Christian faith as intolerant and divisive. And maybe as they're chatting away to you, you're beginning to doubt the goodness of God. Well, again, look to the Lord Jesus. See him hanging upon the cross and hear these words of John. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Verse 160 reminds us, God doesn't change his mind. His words are true. His righteous laws are eternal. Every promise of Scripture, every decision of God is true and unchanging from eternity past to eternity future. Jesus has recognized sinners like the psalmist, like you and me, to the Father in heaven. And he promises to bring us safely through the devil's lies and persecutions to that place of eternal rest, a place free from sin and suffering. So next time you're wobbling, next time you feel like giving up in the Christian life, remember the true and unchanging promises of God. God doesn't change his mind. So like the psalmist, don't turn away. Instead, stand on the solid ground of God's promises and continue trusting him to preserve you till the final day. And until that day, can I encourage us as a church family to treasure God's word and be soaked in it? I know it's a bit of a predictable cliche to end a sermon, you know, encouraging us to get into our Bibles, but the summer holidays are coming, we've got more time, and it seems like a good time to lay those foundations, to lean more heavily on the solid ground of God's word in preparation for the times of suffering that might come. Now, I'm not claiming to have this nailed by any means, but I asked around a bit this week of, you know, suggestions from people of ways of getting into God's word just during the week or on holiday. There's loads around. Do ask your small group. But here's a few. You know, one person was just saying, you know, the thing they do is when they're commuting to work, stick a sermon on. You know, you've got 30 minutes where you just sat in the traffic. What better way to start the day than with a sermon? We were chatting in student team the other day about how quick we are when we're bored just to scroll on our phones, you know, look at BBC News, look at BBC Sport, whatever. And what a great way it would be that instead of doing that, try and learn a verse of scripture. I was chatting to one young mum the other day who kind of challenged me. She said, you know, when she's up in the middle of the night, she's trying to learn Psalm 139. I thought, well, if a young mum can do that, I should probably get on with learning some scripture. Yeah, another one, I've got a little post-it note above my desk. It just has like a verse I'm trying to learn. Just every time, just drip-feeding it into the day. Or I know that a family, some friends in America, they've got a CD of memory verses that they listen to as they're driving. I can remember they're driving me around the bend on a holiday. But those songs that were to kind of teach scripture to kids, they stick in my mind, don't they? So, you know, maybe if you're driving away on holiday this summer, get yourself some memory verses for the kids and we'll all be, you know our Bibles a bit better for it. You know, whatever works for you, but can I encourage us this summer to treasure God's word, to store it up in our hearts, because it contains the true and unchanging promises of God. Promises that gave the psalmist the courage to keep going in the face of suffering and persecution. Promises that will give us the courage to keep following Christ day by day. Well, as we close, why don't I pray? Paul writes, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. Father, we thank you that in Christ all your promises are fulfilled. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the one who is able to make us stand. You are the one who will bring us safely through to that final day. And Lord, we praise you for that. And we pray that we would never waver in our confidence in your word. Amen."
I'm going to invite Sam up again. I had a couple of questions in, actually on the same line, so I'll try and kind of bundle them up into one. Yeah. So someone said, "Thanks, Sam. What does it look like in verse 1:5-8, so the tricky verse, what does it look like to look on the faithless with loathing and still pray for our enemies at the same time?"
Yep. I think 1:5-8, like when I was prepping, 1:5-8 was the verse that I probably spent most time trying to get my head around. I think one of the things you've got to remember is we are not the psalmist. So the psalmist is sort of facing a battle for his life. You know, you pick it up various points in the psalm, but you know the faithless he's referring to are the people who are laying traps for him. You know, his life's in danger. He's fighting for his life. You know, it's a very kind of visceral kind of life and death situation in some ways. And so he looks on them with loathing. You know, whereas we probably sit here on a nice sunny 4 o'clock Sunday afternoon thinking, "Gosh, that's quite strong language." But I think if we're in his situation, we use such strong language. And it's interesting, doesn't it? He uses the word loathing because he sees the danger that they are to him, the danger they are, the way they're sort of snares trying to pull him away from God. And so he's like, "I don't want anything to do with them. I want to stay away." So, you know, I think we probably want to have a bit of that sense in our lives, you know. You know, those who don't follow the Lord Jesus, we've got different priorities. You know, there's a danger we'll be pulled away. But at the same time, you know, John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world, he sent his one and only son to die." So actually, you know, Jesus says to us in Matthew 28, "Go and make disciples." So he's saying, you know, yeah, okay, note the danger, but get in amongst our non-Christian friends, share the gospel with them, pray for them, and get on with the job in hand. Does that help?
Yeah, no, thanks so much. And I guess if you've had a chance to chew over it for a number of hours, and if that's the question you've asked, do come and chat with Sam.
Yeah, or Mike.
I'm sure they'd love to have a bit more of a chance to chew over it afterwards. Sam, also, as well, I know when you preach, you get the chance to spend a lot of hours in a chunk of verses in the Bible. And it'd be great to hear what for you, what's the kind of particular difference that this passage is making in your life at the moment?
Yeah, and... Yeah, okay, so maybe like two illustrations. So one, I can remember, so this isn't like current, but I think it's where this really hits the road for me. Like when I was at uni, I had a friend who, like, really clever guy, you know, was interested in Christian things, could ask questions, and, you know, would just ask and ask and ask. And, could, you know, you get to the point where you're a bit like, oh, I'm not, yeah, I don't really know the answer to that. Oh, I'm not really sure. And, you know, you almost begin to sort of slightly be like, oh, am I sure of what I believe? And yeah, every time, you know, you sort of get yourself into a bit of a muddle. You know, my sort of slight cop-out would be, you know, I don't have an answer, but hey, we could look at this in the Gospels, let's carry on where we left off. And actually, as we looked at God's Word together, oh, you just felt like confidence coming back to you as you saw, yeah, no, no, I don't know every single historical fact about the historicity of Christ, but I do know he died, I do know he rose again. Let's dig into that. And then, like, maybe an example. So yesterday, thinking maybe a bit more practically, I went over to Calais, actually, to get some wine and got stuck at Dover Ferry Port for about 6 hours with my best friend. And 6 hours in a car together, you run out of things to chat about. You start scrolling through BBC Sport, and you've got to the end of that. And then John just was like, oh, mate, I missed a sermon last week. Should we listen to it? So we sat there in Dover Ferry Port just listening to it. And I was like, oh, actually, this is what I'm preaching about tomorrow. You know, what a good way. It was just a good reminder to me. Good way to use that time. And then off the back of that, you know, we were able to chat together, pray together, just about what we'd heard, but, you know, encourage one another to keep going.
Cool. Thanks so much, Sam.